Go ahead and say that in this section of Isaiah from chapters 28 all the way to chapter 35 is a section about the folly of trusting in the nations. The nation of Judah had trusted in Assyria to save them from an attack from the northern kingdom of Israel as well as the nation of Syria. And in trusting in Assyria, they ended up being betrayed, and so now Assyria is against them and they've considered getting help from Egypt, and they keep trusting in the nations, and God is letting them know that he is enough, that they can trust him, they can trust his purposes, and that even though it may look like things are not going well or God does not care for them, that that is not the case. One can always trust, no matter what the trial is, no matter what the calamity is, that God is in control. So please stand if you have Isaiah 28 for the reading of God's word. This will be Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. You may be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for all the guidance that it gives us and many things it reveals about you and about ourselves even that we would not know if it were not for you to condescend and reveal these things to us. And it even shows us those things which we ought to know, but which we by our own sins suppress. And so we thank you for this more clear revelation that you have given in your word. And we ask that you would make this clear to us today, that you would soften our hearts to be receptive to your word, and that we would find everything we need in the salvation that you have provided in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I have a question for you, and that question is, how do you deal with calamity? How do you deal with trial? There are a lot of different ways that people respond to these things. Okay, one is by anger, where they get upset at God that he would send such trials their way. And they respond with bitterness and they curse him. There are those who grow apathetic or are in denial. And they say something along the lines of the verse that you see elsewhere in Isaiah that says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And so they ignore the trial and the calamity. And they just live a life of denial of the reality that is around them. There are all sorts of responses that people have. And some of the greatest objections that occur, some of the greatest responses to God that are in rebellion, come from those who call themselves people of science, people who truly understand the world around them. They say things like, "I've looked and I've seen that there is no God." Or they say that there is no judgment, there is no purpose in anything around us. There's only senseless calamity. There's no purpose in anything. And people go so far as to ask whether or not faith and science can coexist. Can those two coexist? With one, you're examining the world around you, you're taking it seriously. With the other, you're believing something that is told to you that goes against your senses. Well, the answer is that not only can they coexist, but they must. And to divorce them is to create a world where the world around you has no meaning, because science on its own, raw knowledge on its own about the world around you, does not have meaning without a God who has created it and given it meaning. In fact, knowledge itself is something that must come from a higher knower. It must come from a God. The world around us is full of things to learn, but There is no knowledge in rocks. Rocks do not know things. There is no knowledge in dirt. Dirt does not know things. There is knowledge in our Creator who has fashioned us. The fact that we know points to one who is greater than us, who knows greater than us. And that is the point of this passage here. These people in the land of Judah have failed to trust in the Lord and have trusted in other nations because they think that they may know better than the Lord. They think that other nations may know better than the Lord. And they have not stopped to consider that the world around them does not indicate that they cannot trust God. Rather, it indicates that God is higher than them and greater than them, and that they should be trusting in Him because of what the world around them is revealing. Now, in our own time, when we think of someone who considers themselves a person of rational observation, a person of science, we might think of someone in a lab coat. But these people existed in Isaiah's own time. They existed as those who lived empirically, looking at the world around them, living by sight and not by faith, not acknowledging the God who created those things which are leading them astray. If they would acknowledge Him, they would understand the true purpose behind them, then they would trust in Him more fully, and they would be able to live at peace and respond to trials correctly, not out of anger, not in denial, not with a response of despair that goes, oh, is woe is me, and is not able to continue living in a vibrant and thriving way. Rather, they would acknowledge that all things come from the Lord, that He is great, and that His wisdom is not only great, but is good and better than anything that mankind could have planned. And so therefore, that gives us a reason not just to bear with trial, but even to rejoice in every trial that comes. As it says in James, as it says that we should rejoice when trials are sent our way. So let's go ahead and take a look at this passage beginning in the first verse. Verse 23 says, "Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech." There are a few things in context that are important to recognize here. The first is that Isaiah is transitioning from talking about God's purpose of judgment to talking about His purposes of restoration. Because people have rejected the voice of the Lord, He will judge them. It says in verse 14, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem." And scornful here means that they scoff at the Lord and at what He has revealed to them. "Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement.'" This is referring to their alliance with Egypt. "When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone and a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And yet he goes on to explain that those who come into contact with that stone who do not believe will be destroyed. See, those who recognize what God has said, who understand His purposes, are able to thrive with the knowledge He gives. Those who receive that knowledge and reject Him as the Creator, reject Him as the one above it, will not understand it rightly, and so will be destroyed by that knowledge. The same is true with the greatest revelation that He has given us, that of this cornerstone, which the New Testament interprets as being Jesus Christ. God has revealed the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is Savior. Those who embrace this and understand what God has revealed thrive with that knowledge. They have everlasting life. They have a wellspring of joy within them. They have a resurrection and a hope that awaits them. And those who reject it have destruction awaiting them instead. Now there is another important context here, and that context is the context of revelation from God. So these people have rejected His revelation, and now they must hear His revelation. They have been scoffers. So Isaiah 6 speaks of this. If you aren't familiar with Isaiah 6, this is essentially the mission statement of the book of Isaiah. This is Isaiah's commissioning. This isn't the first chapter, but you might as well think of it as the first chapter, because this is the chapter that sets the purpose of all the rest of Isaiah when God gives his commission to Isaiah. And he tells Isaiah how he's supposed to speak to the people. He says, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." So he is supposed to preach, telling them what will only make their hearts grow harder. You see, Isaiah's ministry is a ministry to people who have hard of heart, and his ministry is one that makes them harder, that as they receive his revelation, or as they fail to receive it, they become more and more hardened and less able to receive it. And so God's purpose in speaking to them is to get them to wake up, to tell them that there is coming a time when they will hear, when they will receive, even though in the past they have not. And there is another example, or another important aspect of this context, and that is that before he has spoken of special revelation, revelation that God has given through the prophet Isaiah, he had said in verse 13, "But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." This is referring to how the people have received words from Isaiah. They have said, "Oh, this is worthless. This is just line upon line. This is repetitive. This is simple. This is boring. We need something else." And so they have rejected special revelation from the Lord, that word that is given through the prophet Isaiah. And now Isaiah transitions, not speaking of just what has been spoken through him, but what has been spoken through nature itself, that God speaks not just through prophets, not just through his Bible, but even through nature itself. Scripture says this in numerous places. For example, in Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day he utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." God has revealed his greatness, his goodness, through creation itself, through the heavens, through the earth. The way that he has created them demonstrates this. The New Testament says the same. In Romans 1:20 and Romans 1:19 says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." God reveals who he is, not just through his Bible, but even through creation itself, so that no man on the day of judgment, even if he had not received the word of God, will be able to stand with an excuse to explain why he has not honored God as God is owed honor. Rather, he will be condemned by that revelation that God has given, not just in his word, but even in creation itself. Now, many people think that they are truly receiving what creation is telling them about the word. In fact, many people refer to the earth as their mother. They refer to it as Mother Earth, and they think of it as communicating to them important truths. But a lot of times, these truths are just what they have in their own mind and what they have fashioned and then placed in the lips of quote-unquote Mother Earth to be spoken back to them. The fact is that the one who has created the earth is a father, and he is one who demands that his word and his creation be read rightly, not how we want to read it, but how he has intended it. He is a meaningful creator. He has placed meaning in everything that he has made. He has designed it because he has a reason for designing it, and we are to understand that. You know, many people misread the Bible because they think that these different authors all have their own purposes, but there's no purpose behind the Bible itself. There's no singular divine author, the Holy Spirit, that would give the Bible purpose so that we should read it as one that has a singular divine author. But the exact same thing happens with creation, that people do not read creation as having a singular divine author who communicates to us what we should know. And this is such an important truth that many have given a term to this. They have called this the book of nature, that it is to be opened and read the way that we read, the way that we read the Bible, that it is to be read in a very similar way. This term was coined by Galileo, who, interestingly enough, is also known as the father of modern science. That nature should be read to understand what God has revealed to us. And this is not just something that Galileo has said. This is something that is evident in the Word of God, has already seen. Or even you see passages like 1 Corinthians 11:4, which says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame to him? Right? Nature itself teaches mankind. It is a book that is, in a sense, to be read. It doesn't come with the same kind of clarity that Scripture does, but yet it comes with the same authority of being from our divine Creator, Lord Almighty. And think about how much is in creation that speaks to us, how much tells us of the way things are supposed to be. You think even of God having created man in his own image, and how many of the most diabolical philosophies reject this very evident truth in creation. How did God create man? I see you all study the catechism here. Maybe you're familiar with this, that God created man in his own image, male and female, with knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion over the creatures. Now think of some of the worst philosophies that have come to this earth. There are those who reject that there is a distinction between male and female, yet this is something that God has very clearly embedded in creation to teach us of who he is, making us in his image. With knowledge, there are those who look at artificial intelligence, and they would say that the kind of rationality that an artificial intelligence can have, if it's just neurons made of metal, is that any different than neurons made of meat like we have? And so I think that we will see in the near future, if we aren't already, many people rejecting the image of God over this very truth too, that man was created with knowledge in a special way that the rest of creation, perhaps apart from the angels, has been created. Rocks and trees and animals do not have rationality the way that mankind does, the way that God has especially created man. But there are those who would de-escalate what God has embedded in man, this knowledge, saying that man is no different, and elevating machines, elevating rocks and trees as though they were sentient. And man is made with righteousness and holiness. Yet the philosophy of nihilism throws all those away and says that there is no right or wrong. There is nothing that is especially holy. There is nothing that is especially unholy. And then lastly, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. God has made man to have dominion over the earth, to have ownership. And yet, one of the most destructive philosophies, Marxism, takes away notions of ownership. So if you think about that, you see the way that God has created man with a message attached about who he is, making man in his own image, so that we are supposed to be a certain way. People are eager to reject these things and to fail to read what God has made most evident, not only in his word, but even in creation itself. And so what has he said to us here, even in farming? Look at verse 24 of Isaiah 28. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat and rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. So here's the question. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? Now, if you're wondering what the motivation behind such a question is, this is the way that man treats God and his actions. They see trials, they see calamities, they continue on for a time much longer than that man would have them. And man responds, well, is there a purpose in this? Is that God doing anything purposeful? Ecclesiastes 8:14 8:14 says something very similar. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. So you see, the Kohelet, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, is wrestling with the fact that it seems like good befalls the evil and evil befalls the good. And how do we deal with that? And so the answer some people has is there is no purpose. God, like a very foolish farmer, is breaking up the earth repeatedly. He's plowing it in rows repeatedly without any particular purpose to this. But we must trust that if the farmer has purpose in what he's doing, then undoubtedly the Lord has as well. Consider Job. Job had a very similar experience that he encountered. He had much calamity that lasted an incredibly long time. He was not certain about the purpose of it. We are given some insight into the purpose of it in the first couple of chapters of Job, a very privileged insight. But in our own lives, our own calamities, we aren't always given such privileged insight. We aren't always made privy immediately, or even in this life, to what God is accomplishing and what he's doing through calamities. But we must trust that he is not a foolish farmer who would plow, who would break up the soil forever without any purpose to it. No, he knows what he's doing. He has great wisdom. He has great wisdom. 1 Corinthians 15:36 says that, are you so foolish that you do not know that what is sown must die before it can come back to life? You know, it is necessary for there to be pain and suffering in order for God to accomplish his purposes. This is exactly what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrection requires that there be a death. And another thing to gather from this truth that God is not like the farmer, or like a foolish farmer just breaking up the earth continually without any end to it, is that there's no coincidence, there's no chance. God is sovereign over everything. He has his purposes. People who reject God, people who reject what he has revealed about himself in creation, ascribe everything to chance. But how can there be such thing, such chance? You know, if you think about it, a lot of Christians even believe that there is such thing as chance. How could there be such thing as chance? Can God even create something that operates according to a principle that he has not designed? It's impossible. Now, that's not to say that God is not powerful enough to do whatever he desires to do. But for him to create something or to design something that operates outside of his design is nonsensical. There is no such thing as chance. There's no randomness that exists in the world. All is within God's power. You know, if I, I'm a software engineer by day. If I wanted to create a random number generator, there are different ways that software engineers do this. You could just very simply hand someone a number and say it's random, right? Well, that obviously wouldn't be random because I picked it. Then you can look at the clock on your computer and you can say, okay, well, if I multiply by this by a really big number, it will look random. It's still not random because I'm appealing to something else. If I look at something that I don't understand, like maybe something about quantum physics that I don't understand, to generate some kind of random number, once again, it wouldn't truly be random. Just because I don't understand it doesn't mean it's not operating according to some principle. And all things have been designed by God. There is no chance. Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast in the Lord, but it's, or sorry, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is sovereign over all things, even matters of chance. If you're familiar with the Westminster Larger Catechism, one of the one of the applications it draws from this is that we should never ascribe something to chance or to luck, to fortune. Now consider how often it is that you may say, well, I was lucky or I was fortunate. It's a good opportunity to think more biblically and correct your speech to honor God in everything, to acknowledge that these things are blessings from the Lord if he has done good to us. And they are difficult providences if they are not, you know, immediately pleasant, but they are still from the Lord, and they are still from one whose wisdom is far greater than our own. So looking back here at this passage, does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat and rows and the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. So what's going on here when it's describing how the farmer plants? The small seeds get scattered. The larger seeds are planted in rows. Those plants which grow much taller, the spelt, is put on the borders of the property, as it says in some translations, not just right place, but on its borders, to clearly mark the property. What is interesting here is that God is not just communicating through nature, like we might think of it. A lot of times when people think of God communicating through nature and the things that he has made, we think of, okay, when I'm out on a hike and I see the beauty of God in creation, then I can see that God is great. This is not talking about creation wild and untamed. This is actually talking about cultivated creation, domesticated creation, that itself even reveals who God is, that man and his interaction with creation reveals who God is, that he has, that God, his wisdom being greater than man, he is the one who has taught man how he is to interact with creation. Now, this is interesting because what this means is this has application to all the ways that mankind interacts with creation and experiences it, all the ways that man discovers, and all forms of what we might call science. Now, when we use the term wisdom, we often think of maybe a philosophical sort of wisdom, or we think of a moral wisdom, we think knowledge of religious and spiritual things. The Bible, when it uses this word, it actually speaks of a much broader category, and I'd like to show this to you in 1 Kings 4. In 1 Kings 4:29, it talks about the wisdom of Solomon, and it describes what his wisdom looked like. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So first of all, his wisdom extends not just to proverbs that he speaks, but even to the songs that he sings, showing that it has to do with his poetic ability as well. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And the men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So you see, wisdom here is referring to also zoology. It's including not just, you know, moral thoughts or religious thoughts or even just poetry, but it's moving on to even other kinds of wisdom, even a kind of wisdom in understanding creation around you and understanding the natural sciences. God has revealed himself in all creation, including in the animals, including in the plants and the fauna and the flora. He has revealed himself in all these things. There is a term that the theologian Bavinck used to describe this. He called it the vestigial image of God in creation. So it's not like the image of God in man, but God has his thumbprint, his small vestiges of himself in all of creation so that we might know who he is. And what he is revealing in the way mankind interacts with creation and discovers things is that his wisdom is even greater. We are not truly inventing anything. It's not our creativity that is producing things so much as it is God placing things in our path that we might discover them and realize how wise and great he is. God is omniscient. He is all wise. He's not only omniscient, he is omnisapience. That means he is all wise. Now, just consider what that wisdom, what that knowledge looks like. It does not look like our knowledge. Our knowledge is a dim shadow compared to his. You know, when God knows all things, he does not know them by observation like we do, where we, I see the stand over here, I recognize that there is a stand. Now, that knowledge was deductive because I observed and learned this truth. God's knowledge is intuitive. He simply knows because he is the one who has created all things. Now, my knowledge, even if you were to imagine that I could be omniscient and know everything, my knowledge would still be changing because earlier I knew that it was 10:30, and now I know that it's later on in the hour, and soon I will know that it's 2:00. Now, my knowledge is changing over time. That's called tense. It's got a present tense, it's got a past tense, it's got a future tense. My knowledge is changing. Even if I were to know everything, it would be changing, but God exists outside of time. Time is something that he has created. His knowledge is unchanging. And so when we know things, not only do we know less than he does, which is the way most people think about it. Okay, God is wiser than us. We know less than he does. Even the way that we know things is a dim shadow of the way that he knows things intuitively and untensed. He has a full wisdom and knowledge, and he is revealing to us how knowledgeable he is by allowing us to discover the wonderful things in creation that can be manipulated to do interesting things, like planting things in row so that they might grow more orderly. And how foolish is it, the one who rejects God, the one who sees the wisdom of man and by that concludes that there must be no God because we understand things so well? If we understand things so well, the right conclusion from that is there must be one who is all wise, who has granted to us such knowledge. As I said, we do not invent things truly of our own. While God has given us creativity, and that is part of being made in his image, ultimately, him being the one who is sovereign over all, who has decreed all things, he has set things in our path that we might discover them. Even, you know, if you think of something like sin itself, a lot of people think, well, there's an invention of man or an invention of Satan or something. Sin itself even is just a perversion of what God's given. It's not something new and additional that we have been able to create. And so God has commanded that we subdue the earth for not just one reason, but at least the reason of discovering further who he is as we cultivate the earth and as we explore and discover the creation around us. You know, if you've ever set up a scavenger hunt for a child, this is how it works. You know, the child is not by his or her extreme cleverness just ever defined whatever they set their hands to. No, it is the adult who knows just where to put things so that the child will discover it. You don't place things high out of the child's reach. Rather, you place things within the child's reach so that they might discover and enjoy the task of doing the scavenger hunt. God has fashioned his creation the same way. The things that we have discovered, the things that we have formed, has not been out of our own strength, but rather his condescension to reveal himself to us through making these things discoverable. And so it is necessary that as we consider the world around us, that we not engage in these things in an unbelieving way, in a way that elevates man over God, but in a way that recognizes that all these things come from God. You know, as you're teaching your children, don't just teach them the truth of mathematics, reading, writing, etc., apart from teaching them the one from whom these things have come. These things have come from an almighty creator, and they show us about how great and how wonderful he is. We need to be interpreters of these things. We need to hear, as Isaiah tells us to hear. Earlier, the song we sang, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, that was written by someone named William Cooper. William Cooper has another song that you may be familiar with called God Works in Mysterious Ways. And in that he says, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. It's very easy for man to look at the calamities in the world and to read them wrongly. But God is the interpreter, and he has given us a manual by which to interpret his creation. He has not left us on our own to suppress his truth, but has told us how we may receive his truth. It continues on in Isaiah 28 in verse 27. It says, for the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in his counsel and excellent in guidance. So you see the farmer, he ends up crushing things. So he ends up plowing the ground, he ends up crushing other things or grinding them to a certain degree. But he is not crushing to destroy, he is crushing to create. And the same is true of God. God has his purposes in any calamity, in any trial, and anything that looks like an unbearable crushing, God has his purposes in these things as well. It's interesting that he uses this phrase. He says, he speaks of the rod. He says, for black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is cartwheel rolled over by cumin. Black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and cumin with a rod. In many translations, this is referred to as a staff and a rod. God uses his rod and his staff. In Psalm 23, you may be familiar, it speaks of the shepherd with his rod and his staff. But there's something even closer to this context that speaks of a rod and a staff. In Isaiah 10, verse 5, it says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. God has already spoken in this book about what his rod and what his staff is. It is Assyria. He has sent Assyria against the people for his purposes. Now, how have the people interpreted it? How the people interpret it? That God is a farmer who's using a rod and staff improperly just to destroy the grain that he's creating. So they imagine themselves being destroyed by God through the hand of Assyria. They do not understand his corrective purposes in this. Later on in that same chapter in Isaiah 10, it says in verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? This is speaking of Assyria boasting. Or shall the saw magnify itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift it up, as if it were not wood. Once again, he refers to Assyria as the rod and the staff. In verse 24, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. Repeatedly, three times, God has said that his rod and his staff are in the hand of Assyria. And so here in Isaiah 28, when he speaks of the farmer using his rod and his staff, he is speaking of himself as the farmer who is accomplishing his work through Assyria. The people are eager to see this as something that they must, by their own strength, avoid because they do not see it as God is the one who is doing it. Now, is that the case with your trials, with your calamities? You know, how do you respond to these things? Do you respond in anger, hating God for these things? Do you respond in denial, thinking that there's no purpose to them, so you might as well just enjoy yourself? How do you respond? This is the discipline of the Lord. God has his purposes in discipline. Now, I think there is an issue where many Christians think of discipline which is corrective, but in the sense of, well, I have committed some specific sin, so if God disciplines me, it is for a specific sin that he has disciplined me. That is not the only way that the Bible speaks of discipline. For example, you look at Job, who is a really excellent character, that the reason God chooses him is because there is no one like his servant Job. And so what is God correcting in Job? He is correcting imperfection. He is correcting the fact that Job is not thinking as rightly as he could about the Lord. And so all trials are from the Lord to his people as discipline toward them. Even for those who are excellent servants, even for those who are above reproach in a relative manner of speaking. And consider Hebrews 12, how it speaks of discipline. You know, we think of, once again, discipline being like the father correcting his child. Okay, the child has done something wrong, so the father corrects him specifically for that thing. And so sometimes if I use the word discipline, people think that I'm saying that, well, this person has done something especially wrong. No, God, we are all imperfect. We all have sin in our lives. God's discipline is on every single one of his people. Every single trial is a discipline that we might grow closer to him, that we might be made more and more holy. So Hebrews 12 uses the analogy of a runner. Now, a runner disciplines his body. And you don't think when you see the runner, oh, look at all the hard trial he's going through. That shows he did something wrong. No, what you think is the runner could be better. The runner is not perfect. The runner has imperfection and flaws in his body that must be corrected by the trainer. And God is our great and excellent trainer. He is kind and merciful. And so every trial, no matter what that rod and staff looks like, every trial is from the Lord, from his kind and gracious hand, as it says in James, that every good and perfect gift, and it says this in the context of trial, every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of change or variation. All these things come from the Lord. And so what is the farmer able to develop by not destroying the grain, but threshing it the way he would thresh it? He's able to create bread. He's able to create something much better than the original product, just grain. So we should learn from the discipline of the Lord. There's a proverb that is one I repeat often in my own home, Proverbs 12:1. It says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. A lot of people hate discipline. You know, especially as a child, you get disciplined, you hate discipline. Discipline's the worst. But the one who loves discipline loves knowledge. People of Judah have hated discipline. They have rejected it, and so they have rejected the knowledge of God. But God today is telling you that no matter what your trial is, no matter what your calamity is, that if you love what the Lord is doing in your life, knowing that it is for a good purpose, knowing that his wisdom is not only great, but is even good. If you love that, you love knowledge. But the proverb says, he who hates reproof is stupid. That's the way it phrases it in both the New King James here and also the ESV. It says, the one who hates reproof is stupid. Do not hate the reproof of the Lord. This is something only a very, very foolish person would do. So with your trials, recognize that you must not only bear with them, but you must learn to see them as coming from the hand of God so that you can have a great peace about them, a great joy in them, and a vibrancy of spirit that does not despair, that does not keel over and fall down because you can't handle it, but rather understands the Lord's good and kind hand in his purposes. God's providence, his governing of all creatures in creation is good, and it's with a special good to his church even. I understand that you all teach from the London Baptist Confession here often. One of the things that it says in paragraph 5.7 is that God's providence is especially caring for the good of his church. Now that gives you, like I said, we aren't always given a privileged insight into what God is doing in every trial, what he's doing in every calamity, but you can know it is for the good of his people. And it gives you a special way of recognizing that when you have large-scale calamities, you can read that providence in light of the fact that he's especially working for the good of his church. You know, one I will put out there, I believe this strongly, but I'm going to put this out there tentatively, that when the pandemic came, and what was one of the big effects of the pandemic was that churches shut down, right? It was that you saw worship ending across a lot of places. Now, how did that work in the Old Testament when God would shut down the worship of his people by either desecrating the temple, destroying the temple, arranging circumstances so that the people couldn't worship him? It was because he was not satisfied with their worship, that their worship needed correction. And I think we have every reason to look back at a lot of the events and think one of the main things that God was addressing through that calamity was a discipline for the worship. And I think a lot of people, a lot of Christians, came through the pandemic with a greater appreciation for the worship of God. And he accomplished his purposes in that. Now, that's not the limit of his purposes in a calamity like that, but I believe we have a lot of reason to interpret things in that way, that they're for the good of God's people. And this is true of every, what I'm pointing out here about farming, it is true for all other kinds of technology as well. Maybe you're not used to thinking of farming as a kind of technology, agriculture, but it really is one of the most foundational kinds of technology. George Washington, I guess this was several years ago now, but I went to, is it Mount Vernon? I think that's the name of his estate. Anyway, he was basically an agriculture nerd. He would read all the newest books about agriculture. He would be an early adopter of new farming techniques. It's very serious science. And if you think about just the farming benefits that we enjoy in our own time, I think of apples. You know, apples were not as delicious when I was younger. I remember the apples not being as good, but now you have Honeycrisp apples. Those didn't exist before, right? God has given mankind the ability to discover things in his creation, how to manipulate the earth around him so that he can see just how good God is, that God is, he is sweet, he is intelligent, he is knowledgeable, God is omniscient. And this is not just true of, like I said, of agriculture, but this applies to all the arts, to all the sciences. You know, you could read Calvin on this passage. He says much the same. Everything that comes from man's invention, whether it be art or it be some kind of other discovery or invention, it is designed by God to reveal to us his purposes. If he is great in his wisdom, if man is great in his wisdom, if man is good in his intentions when he breaks things down and crushes them in order to turn them into something else, then God most certainly is great in his wisdom and even greater in his goodness than man is in his goodness, that he has his purposes and all these things. You know, I quoted William Cooper earlier. William Cooper has another line in that same hymn, that behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Doesn't matter how bad the calamity is, God has his purposes of good for the believer. I could give you an example in my own life where my parents were trying to adopt for a very long time and were unable to because of different pieces of red tape. Other people were somehow managing to jump in front of them in line with the way this adoption facility worked. Eventually, after 2.5 years or so, they were able to adopt and adopted my sister from this orphanage. And they were very happy about this, but all along the way, they were frequently tempted by despair to just give up, and it did not seem like they did not understand why God was sending them this trial. It seemed like he was being so cruel to make this so difficult for them when they just wanted to do something good. Not long after my sister was adopted, they got a letter from the orphanage that the orphanage had burnt down and the fire had started in my sister's room. It is very frequently like that God, in what seems like a trial, or what is a trial, is for some good purpose. And certainly, in addition to whatever else he may be accomplishing, like the salvation of this girl in this orphanage, also for your own holiness, for your goodness. Now, how is it that we are to have this knowledge, especially when you see these people of Isaiah's time, these people who had their ears stopped up, who were spiritually blinded, not able to see, not able to understand. And we see in our own time that those people who are the closest to what should be revealing to them the truth of God and the fact that he is wiser than all others are sometimes the most ardent rejectors of him. What are we supposed to do with that? What hope do we have if others have rejected him who have been so close to his revelation, whether they be people close to the kind of discoveries that we see here about the farmer and his work, or whether they be people receiving words from a prophet? Imagine that. People have received words from the prophet Isaiah. We don't have that. They rejected it. What hope do we have? Well, the answer is that there is a great forgiveness available for those who have rejected revelation from God. Jesus Christ, he himself being all-wise and all-knowing, being God himself, he has died for the sins of those who are ignorant, for those who are erring, for those who have rejected the revelation of God. And how did he die? He died with the accusation that he was a blasphemer. He died being accused of being ignorant. He suffered the penalty owed to those who are truly ignorant. And as you and I are all guilty of rejecting God's revelation, of not seeing what he has communicated to us, both in creation or in his word, we are in great need of this forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ. You know, in this text that we're looking at, he had prophesied that he is laying in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Whoever believes will understand and know, will not act as though God has no purposes and so seek their own methods, but they will understand God's purposes and so be able to act the way that they are to act in a sane manner as opposed to one that appears rational but is truly irrational because it's rejecting the truth that God has given. Now, forgiveness for your sins of ignorance are available in Jesus Christ. But not only has he done that, he has given us his own mind that we might be able to think the way he would have us to think not omnisciently as he is, but the Bible uses the phrase, the mind of Christ, to be able to think in a way that is given by God. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can they know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Christ has died on the cross, not only to forgive you of sins of ignorance, forgive all those who have trusted in him, but also that you might have his Spirit, that you may be able to think in a God-honoring way, acknowledging the truth that he has given, so that you can not only endure calamities, but rejoice in them and thrive in them, knowing that they are for your good. And so if you are one who has rejected God's revelation, if you are one who has not understood the things that God has given, but has rather responded in the ways that I've mentioned, you know, with anger, just hating him and despising him for something good that he's taken away from you, or for something that you feel like you did not deserve. Or maybe you've responded with despair, just being unable to bear with what you've had to deal with. Or maybe you've responded in denial, just ignoring the calamities around you. Any of these things, all of these things may be corrected by having the mind of Christ. If you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you seek his forgiveness, he is merciful. He is so merciful, he will not chastise you for coming to him. He will grant you mercy. He will not only forgive you, but then even give you his mind through his Spirit, that you might know God rightly, that you might have peace with God and be able to enjoy him and thrive even in the midst of calamity. And you can know God's purposes in revealing his truth to us. You can know what it says in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, to those whom he has called according to his purpose. You can know that for yourself. This is not true for those who have rejected the Lord's revelation. This is not true for those who have rejected Christ or those who do not know him, but it is true for every single one who comes to him for mercy. That all things, even calamities, work together for good to those who are in Christ. He is not an ignorant farmer plowing senselessly, threshing senselessly, but he has his purpose, and at the end of it is something beautiful. Just as the farmer creates bread, so God is creating a holy people to dwell with him forever. He is the God of all wisdom. He is the God of all knowledge. He is even the God of science. And so let us worship him today, knowing that his wisdom is a wonderful wisdom that has led to our own salvation, that we might enjoy him in holiness forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful gospel that we have in Jesus Christ. Through him, we may know you truly. Through him, we may have forgiveness of our sins of ignorance. And we may have the mind of Christ by your Spirit. We ask that we would receive your revelation today and that we would not reject it. We ask that as we see your work in creation, that we would not attribute these things to Mother Earth, to chance, to coincidence, or fortune, but that we would attribute them to the one from whom they come, to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.